This is the guts of the passage, follow Jesus, all right? But we can put some more meat on those bones. The crux is this, lies in the last two verses, I think. The crux for you and me. Jesus says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Therefore, I say, hate your life in this world. Hate your life. That's what Jesus says. And verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. And so therefore I say, serve Jesus. Well, that's what Jesus says. So hate your life and love and serve Jesus. Now, it's jarring, isn't it? Especially that first one, hate your life. It sounds defeatist, like giving up. It sounds depressing, like there's nothing to enjoy or you don't have permission to enjoy anything. And most frightening of all, it sounds suicidal, as if he's asking us to long for death. But even though these things are hard to hear, and they are, and they're also hard to do, they do come with good guarantees, because Jesus says in verse 25, hate your life and you'll have eternal life. And in verse 26, serve Jesus and the Father will honour you. Now, it almost sounds like an impossible situation set up so you can never actually get what you want. Because if you want one thing, you get the other. And so if you change your want for that thing, then you get what you wanted in the first place. If you love life, you lose it. Okay, well, if you give up on life, well, then you get eternal life. If you want honour, you lose it. Okay, but if you embrace a life of lowly service, well, then you get honour. Whichever way you look, you lose, in a way. But it's all simplified in the two words that I've put up the very top there, words of Jesus in verse 26, follow me. It's not a puzzle. It's quite straightforward, although it's hard to do. Follow Jesus. Now, the first verses that we read, so these are the last two that I've got up there, but the first verses we read lead us to Jesus. So we're going to focus on them first. Actually, we're going to major on all of Jesus' words in this passage today. The first verses 23 and 24 and the passage leading up to it is about Jesus. It's unique to Jesus. The hour has come and his death will bring much fruit. And then the last two verses are left for you and me. Therefore, hate your life and serve Jesus. Now, in these first couple of bits, that lead us up to thinking about Jesus, what I've discovered is an episode that's really easy to forget. It's a really strange sort of little episode in these verses. It's easy to forget, but it's hard to emphasize enough its significance. Who remembers that old story of the Greeks who came to see Jesus? It's not in any of the Jesus storybooks that, you know, you might have read as a kid or that you read to your kids, your own kids. The Greeks who came to visit Jesus. Well, here's the scene. Jesus has walked into Jerusalem. It's the triumphant but confusing entry that we discussed last week. Crowds wave palm branches to herald the return of the conquering king, but the king's steed is a young donkey, and his entourage isn't armed guards, it's mainly fishermen. And we hear about all this muttering going on in the background. There's two groups of people muttering in the background. One, there's the people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. And their words are the reason that the crowd has gathered to see Jesus in the first place, because they're looking forward to more and more of the same. But then there's this other group of people muttering in the background. It's there in verse 19. The bitter and defeatist mutterings of the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders. They throw their hands up and they say to each other, we've lost. It's over. Look, the whole world has gone to see Jesus. We lost. Now, their sense of defeat clearly has them exaggerating. The whole world, or the world, has not gone after Jesus. I mean, one significant group that we don't hear talking about Jesus at this time is the Romans. The Romans, who held genuine power in Jerusalem, they're not threatened yet by this upstart Jew. A week later, when Jesus is hauled on trial, Pilate isn't concerned about Jesus' royal claim as much as he's concerned about trying to keep the crowd quiet. The Romans have barely noticed this supposed king. But all the same, the words of the Pharisees, oh, we've lost, the whole world is going after him. All the same, these words become strangely prophetic. Verse 19, they say the world has gone after him. And then 20 and 21 tell us that some Greeks that came to worship ask for an interview with Jesus. Now, the word Greek doesn't mean they were Greek necessarily. It's a neutral term in those days of someone who's not a Jew. So Greek was the local common language of the time. If you were in the region but not a Jew, it was safe and common to be referred to as a Greek. This shows us what we learn in other parts of the Bible, that although the Jewish people were a downtrodden minority in the Roman Empire, there were people who weren't Jews who were drawn to their God and to their way of life. There was something, for a small number of people, there was something attractive in the life of the Jewish population that drew people to sort of inquire of their God and their practices. And in this case, a bunch of them come to find Jesus. But it's a stranger story still because they go to Philip, not Jesus. And maybe there's nothing to that. Maybe Philip, who's from Bethsaida, is, you know, just close to where they were from. Maybe it's the fact that Philip's name was Greek. And so they thought, here we have an ally. Let's find out if he can get us to Jesus. But Philip is apparently too uncertain to take them straight to Jesus. He doesn't go to Jesus. He finds Andrew. And together, they're still unsure. And so for moral support, they go together to Jesus to ask if he will see the Greeks. And then we never even find out if Jesus sees them or not. Doesn't say. But what we do find out is what Jesus says. In verse 23, hearing this, that the Greeks have asked for an interview, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Now. Isn't it strange? Most of you, I'm sure, don't even remember this story of the Greeks that come to see Jesus. But for Jesus, it was so significant that he said, "Now the hour has come." There are three other times in the book of John before this point where John says Jesus' hour had not yet come. And yet here in chapter 12 is the hour. With the arrival of some Greeks, the hour has come. What can it mean? First thing it means, I think, is there's this, it sort of indicates a kind of a completion to Jesus' mission. And it's only a kind of a completion. Jesus has come to fulfill the promises and blessings of all of Scripture, that not only the Jewish people would be blessed, but all nations would be blessed. So the Greeks coming to see him is a signal that the harvest is beginning to come in. But then again, it's not a complete picture either. Jesus' mission is far from over, because Jesus says in the next verse that it's only with his death that the harvest will be truly fruitful. So he's not getting ahead of himself with a handful of Greeks, but it is indicative of something. It's showing us something. But this coming of the Greeks, I think, is also a sort of a judgment on the Jews. That although many have come to welcome Jesus in the first place at the start of the week, as we saw last week, their motives are dangerously twisted and their leaders are in despair at Jesus' popularity. So the Jews are hardly Jesus' allies here either. And so there's two reasons that I chose the Ezekiel reading that I did for this morning. Because one of them is this. In verse 23, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And the most common way of understanding, the Son of Man is Jesus' most common way of referring to himself. "I am the Son of Man." And the most common way that we understand this is that he's referring to something written about and prophesied by the prophet Daniel. Daniel talks once about something he sees in a vision, one like a Son of Man who approaches God's throne and who is given God's own authority. And so for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of Man is in one sense a victorious image. It's a reference to Jesus' God nature that is masked and covered by his appearance as a man. But the words Son of Man only appear once, maybe twice in the book of Daniel. They appear by far most frequently in the prophet Ezekiel. 93 times, actually, Son of Man. And it's to refer to Ezekiel himself. And what we read this morning was the moment that God commissioned Ezekiel to speak. And I'm going to put up just a paraphrase. So I've left a few bits out. He said to me, "Son of Man, Go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech. Surely if I sent you to such, to the nations, to the Greeks, they would listen. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. They are a rebellious house. So like I said, two reasons I chose this passage for our Old Testament today. One is to show us that Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man, it is sort of this victorious God-man kind of image, but it's also a reference to his solidarity with Ezekiel. Ezekiel is told from the outset that his own people will not listen to him, will not receive him. And Jesus has very much that same experience. But I also choose this passage because it points out this sort of moment of judgment. That if the nations, the people of other tongues, had received the gift the Jews wasted, then the nations would have heard and responded. And that's partly what we see in the passage in John, that Jesus is actually being rejected by the Jews while the nations are receiving him. And so we see in here judgment and harvest, judgment on Israel and the beginning of God's fruitful harvest. But the harvest is sort of only just beginning. It's not even close to reaching its full ripeness yet, because Jesus' hour has only just arrived. It's not all over. And now to turn the tables on his own glory, Jesus says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the hour for Jesus' glory has arrived, but it hasn't already been. See, a few palm branches and a couple of Greeks, that's not the goal. That's not enough. That's so far from being the climax of Jesus' glory. The point we learn from Jesus over and over again in John is that glory doesn't come from people. So getting a bit of attention at this point in history isn't what Jesus is about. That's not his glory, getting a bit of praise from people. The thing that we learn from Jesus is that glory comes from God. So although there's indications of success in his acceptance by some of the people, his harvest will be greater, and it requires still more. It requires that he should die. So why would Jesus' death bring the fruitful harvest he desires? How does that make any sense? Yeah, okay, it makes some sense in the land of seeds and grains. How does it make sense, humanly speaking? Partly, it makes sense because martyrs' deaths just sort of have that effect on people. There is an attractive power and passion in that kind of commitment to your cause, and it's kind of contagious. There's a romance in finding something so worthy that you would give your life to it, and when you see someone else find that passion and even offer themselves to it, there is something, at least in me, that draws me to that kind of life. And so for Jesus to be made a spectacle of as a martyr might yet give his movement some of its much-needed momentum. But there's a problem with that. The problem is that the Romans killed thousands of people by crucifixion, and we don't remember any of them. So that can't be all that Jesus meant. Instead, we learn that Jesus' death wasn't orchestrated by him to be a spectacle, but to be a substitute. See, grain can't produce more grains unless it sacrifices itself. Look, I did a bit of reading this week. I understand the science may be a little sketchy on whether or not a grain of wheat actually dies in the ground. You might say it's dormant or something different. I don't know. But if you find a stalk of wheat, just you try digging around for the grain that started it all. It's gone. You can't use it again. It's given up its life for that stalk and for those other bits of grain. It has fully offered itself. It's given itself and its richness for the cause of all the subsequent grains that would come from it. See, Jesus laid down his life for us because if he didn't, there would be no us at all. His death brought us life because by his death, our sins are paid for and forgiven. The first part of the passage is all about Jesus. It's unique to Jesus. Only he can accomplish this stuff. It's his hour. It's his death that will bring much fruit. But then we learn that even as Jesus sets out to accomplish something that only he can uniquely do, he also sets himself up as a pattern for us to follow. So there is a you and me aspect to all of this as well. Just as Jesus died, we too must die. Just as Jesus lowered himself to a life of servitude, we too must serve. And you must realize that if this is the call that is on us, there is no way to do it in a half-hearted fashion, is there? There's no sort of middle ground Christianity. That's not Christianity. So religious extremism has a bad rap, doesn't it? Because of its associations with terrorism and suicide bombers. I absolutely do not condone terrorism or suicide bombers. But all Christians are by definition extremists, if you are indeed a Christian. Because there's no half-baking this, is there? Jesus doesn't just say you must prefer eternal life. You must just want eternal life and have in the back of your mind some sense that eternal life would probably be better than this life. He says hate this life. Hate it. So let's talk application. Let's talk about hating life. Let's talk about serving Jesus. Let's talk about following Jesus. What can it all mean? It has to mean at least that you would be willing to die, like really die for Jesus. You would be willing to forego whatever hopes and dreams that you might have had in the future to actually have your life extinguished and finished for the sake of eternal life. To know that it is so much better that you would have no more of this. Chances are most of us aren't going to be asked to do that in our lifetime, but you don't know. In the meantime, while we wait to actually take up an actual cross, what else can it mean? It means give up on your ego. It means to die to self. It means to quit self-promotion. It means rejoicing when someone else gets due praise. It means asking people about their weekend so you can hear about their weekend, not just so you can buy the right to tell them about your weekend. It means giving up on self-promotion and showing much more interest in others. It means in conversation, I'm trying to relearn this, it means asking more questions than stories you tell. Ask more questions, tell less stories, show an interest. It's not about you. Actually, you have better conversations that way. Jesus says, hate your life in this world. Does that then give a license to the grumpy bums to just say, oh, done it, you know, I hate everything? No, it doesn't. There is plenty in Scripture about being grateful. There is lots to be grateful for. Read the first pages of your Bible. God made the world good. Then look out your window and see, yeah, God made the world good. I don't know if everyone's house here is the same, but at our place, you can hear birds all the time. They make a racket. It is so good. God made this world good. Look at your very best work. Look at your children. Look at your favorite hobby. There is so much to celebrate in this world. We're not asked to, you know, pretend that things that are good are actually bad. We actually are, in Scripture, asked to appreciate and give thanks for the good that is in this life. So this isn't a license to just be sour. But it does mean don't make anything in this world your God. Don't make anything to be everything. Don't let anything be everything. Enjoy your life, glorify God, but know that nothing here will last and nothing here can satisfy. Nothing here is certain. So where does hate come in? I think hate must come in at least in part. It means to fight and get angry about your own tendency to get distracted and absorbed by immediate things. Instead of pursuing that life of service that Christ requires. Hating life in this world means getting angry when you find it distracting you. Getting angry when you find the things that are there to enjoy becoming ultimate things or goals of yours. Here's my small battle at the moment. During this COVID time, it turns out that we've had no loss of income, a couple of unexpected financial incomings, tax returns, etc., and less things to spend our money on. Our savings are where we thought they might be 12 months from now if we were lucky. And I find in myself a sort of financial cockiness emerging. Dreaming about what to spend on next. Now look, Nat and I are Scrooges. We're not swimming in giant vats of money, but we don't like to spend money either. So we're not really about to pull the trigger on any major expenses, but we, or at least I, am finding myself dreaming. I feel like life in this world has become more attractive all of a sudden. My hour has come early. I'm wasting time dreaming about my comfort instead of thinking and praying about what I might be asked to give. Have you seen the TV show Grand Designs? I'm sure it's for people older than me, but Nat watches it, and I've caught a couple of episodes. And it does get me thinking sometimes. Wouldn't it be cool to do that? Wouldn't it be amazing to have that, those kinds of millions and squillions? And you hear the people, the interviews at the end of the show. As much as I love some of the houses, it does make me sad to hear the people talking about the ultimate joy that they found in this house now that it's finally come together, even if it costs them $500,000 over budget. What a disappointment if your house is that thing that's going to make it for you. For every marriage that's strengthened by designing a flashy house, I bet there's a bunch more marriages that are damaged. It can't be all that. You know, the Son of Man had no place to rest his head. There's nothing wrong with being a little house proud, making a good environment. We are, you know, children of the Creator after all. But your home can't be all that. Has anyone heard of The Secret? I'm sure some of you have. Rhonda Byrne is an Australian author. She wrote this book something like 10 years ago, The Secret. It's based on the law of attraction. She's got this idea that the universe only does what you want it to do. So if you focus your mind on something long and hard enough, then you will get that thing. Sounds all right, doesn't it? I read some quotes of the book because I like to actually understand a book and see if there's anything good in it. It is mental. It is crazy. She really believes that if you believe that the universe is responding to you, then you can control the universe with your thoughts. One reviewer said, nah, the universe is too busy. The universe isn't worried about you. Here's where she reaches peak crazy. Food cannot cause you to put on weight unless you think it can. That's batty, isn't it? Isn't it? Unless you think it can. Garbage. She says, think about health, think about wealth, and those things will come your way. Jesus says, think about health and wealth, and you'll be dead. No, don't fix your mind on the riches of this life. But also don't fix your mind on nothing at all. As if by ignoring those things, they might hopefully come to you. It's like that thing, if someone says, don't think about a pink elephant, what do you think about? You think about a pink elephant. It's not about playing mind games with yourself to say, all right, I want eternal life, so I'm not going to chase eternal life so that then maybe I'll get it, but every time I think about it, I wreck it because, you know, it's going to disappear again. What this passage asks us to do is really quite straightforward, even if it's hard to do. It is to follow Jesus. It's not about so much about getting confused about where to look or trying to look away so that thing will materialize behind you. It's about letting Jesus fill your view, letting his life and his sacrifice rescue you from your life of sin and encourage you and motivate you, inspire you to live the kind of life of sacrifice that he led for you and before you. It's simply this: let Jesus fill your view. Follow Jesus. Worship and adore him. Seek to emulate him where you can. This passage asks a lot of hard things. Hate your life, a life of service. But it promises eternal life, and it promises honor from God. So let's follow Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that in a world where we are just bombarded with images of self-promotion and where we are encouraged to look out only for ourselves, we are given this healing balm of the life of Jesus, where he, in all fullness and security and in all glory, offered himself as a substitute for us. God, we thank you that by his death we might have life. And we pray that you will help us to not just think we can take hold of his sacrifice and imagine that that we have nothing left to do, but actually help us, Lord, to be inspired by his sacrifice so that we will be driven to sacrifice, so that we won't daydream about money or houses or reputation, so that we will show a greater interest in others than the interest we expect them to show in us. God, we pray that we would be even willing to die, happy to die, that we might receive eternal life, because that is much greater. Amen.